It is, we do not know who Elihu is. I made suggestions to you last time as to who he is, but we don't know for certain. And it seems to me that what the Septuagint says at the very end is most likely to be the truth. We know of nothing better. But as to what Elihu believed, we know nothing except what we can pick up from these chapters. And however much you look at them and compare them with what the other friends say, there doesn't seem to be any great difference in their theology. He says he's got something different to say. His approach is slightly more that of desiring to be a mediator. But apart from that, there seems to be no difference. And though he says, I desire to justify thee, in the very next chapter, he says, my desire is that Job may be tried unto the end, because of his answers for wicked men. And it seems that he has this basic attitude against Job that the other friends had. In other words, all these men were God-fearers, but none of them evangelical, none of them believing in the merits of the Saviour, as Job did. So, with Elihu, we do find a little bit that's different, and we read his finest passage, the verses from 23 to the virtually the end of this chapter, but he never gets back to those heights again. And it does seem to me that he is the one who darkens counsel by words without knowledge, and whom the Lord totally ignores after, restoring the three friends, restoring Job, but nothing further is said of Elihu. He seems to be simply dismissed. Now that's my take on it, I have to say that. It probably isn't the take of everyone. So, here is this man, he's a young man, he's a mountain man, said that, he's a man who gets angry. He was angry with Job, he was angry with the friends, and the wrath of man does not further the cause of God. And it would seem to me, therefore, that he is discounted. He causes Job a little more grief, but though the words are in the scripture, and though individually, as the words of the friends, they are good and valuable, inasmuch as their implications against Job, they are not appropriate. So, wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches and hearken to all my words. So here's a young man saying, I'm going to do better than those friends, those advisers of yours, and you better listen carefully. Behold, now I have opened my mouth, my tongue hath spoken in my mouth. A number of times in the Psalms, Psalm 3 verse 4 for example, David says that he's spoken with his voice. And that's not difficult to understand what he means. He means he's spoken out loud. He hasn't sort of spoken the thoughts and kept them within him, like when we read and we don't read out loud. Generally, we just read and we make a note in our mind. But David says sometimes that he prays with his voice, so that his prayers are out loud. And I think nothing more is meant here than that. I've opened my mouth, my tongue hath spoken in my mouth. The cynic would say, well, what else would he speak with, you see? But that's not the import here. The import is he's putting out a definitive reply. This is something he wants noted, and it's something that's, if you like, ex cathedra. It's as far as he's concerned, it's his great statement on what is to be said. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart. He doesn't mean he's going to talk about how upright his heart is. He means his words come from an upright heart. My words shall be from, if you like, the uprightness of my heart. And my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. So he says, he's already said that old men aren't always wise. Great men are not always wise. But he says, my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. Well, we don't find them so clear, I have to say. The Spirit of God, he says, now this is the opening up of his words that he hopes will bring Job out of his situation. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Now, the best you can say for this is that he's beginning with common ground. Job would not have denied that for himself. He would agree that the Spirit of God has made him, and that the breath of the Almighty had given him life. And each of the friends would have said the same. So, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life, is not a good beginning if the aim of it was to say something new. But the fairest thing you can say is here, he is establishing common ground. He's establishing something on which they would all agree. So, if thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me. Stand up. Now, again, I don't think this is a rude comment saying you should stand up though you're more elderly than I, and though you are sick and are scraping yourself in the dust, that you should stand up when I speak. I don't think he means that at all. But you remember when the Lord raised up John when he fell flat on his face, telling him he had no need to lie prostrate. The Lord lifted him up, raised him up. And I think this is the significance. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me, and you can expect me to support you. I think that's the sort of gist of it. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. Now, in Job chapter 9 and verse 33, Job did in fact ask that there might be a daysman, an umpire, if you like. He says, and we'll note in verse 32, because it's important, God, that is, he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman between us that might lay his hand upon us both. Now, a mediator, a human mediator, sort of gets hold of both parties, you know, doesn't bang their heads together, but he's able equally to put his arms around both and say, come on now, let's find common ground. Job says the thing is not possible. It would be nice to have a daysman who could put his arms, if you like, round us both and help us both, help me to understand the position of the Lord. There's no daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. And if Elihu is claiming to fulfill that role, he's rather overstretching himself, because he can't lay his hands, as he admits, upon God. It's for that reason that he's saying, I am according to thy wish in God's stead, that he hopes to play to some degree the role of a mediator. He's not claiming to be as the Lord Jesus. He's not going that far. But there is only one mediator. But he is suggesting that he might bring such words from God as he would understand to be helpful to bring him out of the situation. Now, we ought at this stage just to read, you're going to have cause to have it again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Perhaps we ought to read from verse 17, because it will come in handy later. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 onwards. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Throughout that passage, it is absolutely clear, even if Paul is praying the Corinthians in Christ's stead, that there is no message, no gospel, no mediating other than the mediatorial work of Christ and the preaching of it. So that a man who does not know Christ cannot be a mediator. And this is the rub. Here is Job, who does know Christ in an Old Testament way as a saved person, and believes through the offering of the burnt sacrifice that it is Christ and for forgiveness of sins. But this man does not know even that much. So there is no way that he can lay claim truthfully to being sent by God. And this is the thing that's troubling. How did he come to be there? What brought him there? He's not an Edomite, it would seem. His descent seems to be more from Abraham via Nahor. What brought him to that particular place? Now, we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 9, that John was in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God. In other words, God commissioned him to be there to receive that message. The friends, we read in chapter 1, agreed to meet together to comfort Job. But this man just turns up. And there's no record that God specifically sent him. Here is a man, in fact, speaking to one who will be a writer of Scripture. And all the pointers seem to suggest that he's one of the sort spoken of in Jeremiah, who is a false prophet, who is a lying prophet, who brings words that are not true. And inasmuch as the things he declares to be fact are contrary to what God afterwards says, and has said to us, but not to Job, that he's perfect, but afterwards said when he restores him, it cannot be said that this man is an infallible scripture writer. But Job was. It's the popcorn and the kettle black. And so it is that here it seems to me he is not warranted. It's recorded in scripture that we might see it, and he does say one or two things, as did Eliphaz and Bildad, that in their own right they stand. But as seeking to persuade Job out of his sin, he's just wide of the mark. So he's no different in that way from the others. Well, he says, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I wonder what Job was thinking. Oh yes, is that right? You know, in that sort of way. I also am formed out of the clay. So, yeah, in that sense, he is an equal. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall thy hand be heavy upon thee. But his speech goes through to verse 37, by to chapter 37, and by chapter 34, he's saying, my desire is that Job may be tried unto the end because of his answers for wicked men. Is that not his hand being heavy upon him, would we not think? Surely thou hast spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean without transgression. I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Well, you can see that that was absolutely a no-no to this man. But of course, you see, we understand that he is speaking as a sinner saved by grace. He's speaking of the cleansing by the blood, through the blood, through the sacrifice, and he's saying that he's confessed his sins, he's come to the Lord, and because his sins are forgiven, in that sense, he is innocent. There is no iniquity in us. Now, we may say before the Lord that we are cleansed from our sin. We might not say that we're innocent and there is no iniquity in us. That's only true the very instant that we've obtained the cleansing of the blood and the atonement as we've confessed our sin. Next minute, probably, we're back there again. But there is a sense in which we can say we are his, we're in Christ. We are not guilty, not of ourselves, but in the Saviour. But you see, he didn't know the Saviour. He didn't know the way of God's dealings. So he finds it very abhorrent that Job, as he thinks, actually says, I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. He doesn't quite use those words. And then he accuses him of saying, behold, he findeth occasions against me. He counteth me for his enemy. He did, in fact, say, he putteth my feet in the stocks. You can find that in chapter 13 and verse 27. He did say that. Thou puttest my feet also in the stocks. He got that right. He marketh all my paths, which is what he said immediately afterwards, and looketh narrowly unto all my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. But you see, in chapter 9, as we've seen, and verse 32, Job had actually said that. He is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment, neither is there any daysman between us. He agrees with that. He's never said that that God is not greater than man. So this is all perception. And he's, if you like, setting up a straw man, as we might say in our argument. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? Now, you see, what Job was doing was not striving against him. He was trying to understand what God was saying to him and doing with him in his difficulty. Now, let's say two people were hurt, whether in war or in any situation, but two, one a believer and one not a believer. And they both had the same sort of injuries with the likely same sort of consequences. Now, to strive against him might be like the thief on the cross who said, you know, why didn't you come down from the cross if you be the Son of God? On the other hand, the other doesn't strive against him, though he feels the pain, but he confesses his sins and is therefore covered by the blood. That man is not striving against God. Now, if a man similarly to that thief, that robber, just sort of exclaimed out of his injury, oh, I wish you'd take this away or something, he's not striving against God, you see. It's not quite the same thing as rejecting God and being angry with God And this is the distinction that Elihu can't make. For he giveth not account of any of his matters. Well, that's true and it's not true. God does not have to give account of anything. But you will remember that in John 15 he says, I have called you friends. The servant does not know what the Lord has done, is doeth. But I have called you friends because I have made known unto you. See? And you remember in Genesis 18, God said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? It's not so much a giving an account. It's the dealing with his people as a friend and giving them as much information as it pleases him. And he's going to give Job information later on. But this is not really fair. I'm sure that Job listening to this will feel that he's missing the point and has nothing to say to him because he doesn't know the Lord as he knows him. God speaketh once, yea twice. In Psalm 62:11, David uses the same sort of expression. And I'll just read it to you. Whether that means he had two experiences of the same thing and was spoken to twice, or was spoken to twice in the same sort of revelation, we can't be sure. But of course, repetition is for emphasis. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. That's David in Psalm 62 and verse 11. Well, it's for repetition. Here it seems to be that what he's saying is that Job has been spoken to but hasn't taken any notice. God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not. Now, in the days before the written scripture, it is true that he spoke to people in dreams. These were not dreams that were forgotten, but these were dreams, as with Joseph, as with Nebuchadnezzar, as with Daniel, when the scriptures were partly written, of course, but not completed, when these revelatory dreams were well remembered very clearly and very thoroughly. Nebuchadnezzar did, and Jacob did, and so did Daniel. So he does, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men and slumbers upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction. But do you remember he said in the previous chapter, I'm full of matter, the spirit within me constraineth me. And Eliphaz's hair steps to on end. This doesn't seem to be the working of the Holy Spirit. And the description he's giving is of the impact upon a fallen man of these dreams, though God undoubtedly did speak through a dream. But he says, the purpose of that dream is that he may withdraw man from his purpose. He gives them instruction. He seals it to their hearts to withdraw men from whatever deep-seated wickedness he was proposing and preventing them from pursuing their pride and keeping them from doing anything that would land their souls in hell. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. He's chastened also with pain upon his bed, or so Job was, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so Job was. So that his life abhorreth bread and his soul dainty meat. This is you, Job, you see. Couldn't be much more clear, could it? His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. You might think also that that was a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very near to my descriptions of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And yet you couldn't say that those things he endured because of his own sin. But he did endure it because of the sins of his people. But it's not fair to say that this is why Job is suffering. But then he comes to a brilliant passage. It is a passage that is wonderfully true and expressive of the pastoral role, or of the preaching role of the pastor. And it is wonderfully put, and he clearly, when he's thinking in this sort of way, softens considerably. If there be a messenger with him, so here he's probably thinking of himself, but here is a man in Job's position. Now, if a proper pastor comes to him and tells him the right things, there's a good chance that God intends his recovery. And that's his plea. But this is a wonderful description. If there be a messenger, if a man has a messenger when he's committed sin, when he's dying, when he's in pain, when he's confused, when he doesn't understand, when he's lost, if there is a messenger of the gospel, God is being gracious to him, kind to him, maybe he will save him. If there be a messenger, well, you know, of course, that the word angel is a letter-by-letter transliteration of the Greek word for messenger. And that the angel of the churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, and in chapter 1, the messengers of the churches is simply the preacher of the churches. The angel of the churches is the messenger from God. He brings the word, he preaches the gospel. So, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, somebody who can explain. It's a wonderful description, it's nothing else. He brings a message from God, the message of the gospel, but he explains, and explains men's situations, why things are happening to them. But it doesn't look as if he's alive, he's making a good job, but a good job can be made. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand. It's a lovely expression. It's not too rare for a man who is one to get proud, but not too common that he shouldn't be valued. One among a thousand. Well, even in Ipswich, how many are there in Ipswich? 68,000, something like that. Not that rare. On the other hand, if you went to secondary school, it might have been a school of 1,000 children, it might not, and you wouldn't have known them all, so just one there. So you get the idea. It's rare and valuable, but not that rare that anybody should think it was extraordinary. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness. Now the question is, whose uprightness here? Well, you can interpret it either way. He's either going to show unto man God's righteousness, or he's going to show man that he has none. And either of those things can well be covered by that verse. One among a thousand to show unto man his uprightness. Now, if there is such a one, then he's being gracious. So he's saying to Job, you've got a messenger. The Lord is being gracious to you. You have a particular reason to need to respond to it. And it will be the worse for you if you don't. It is a shame when a dying person rejects the ministrations of a godly minister. No question about it. Then he is gracious unto him. Now, the word gracious in modern English simply means charming. But here it's used in its old theological sense. He is conveying grace, or seeking to preach a gracious gospel. And he says, deliver him from going down to the pit. That is, deliver him from hell. I have found a ransom. Now, again, that word found is not used in the sense of I've accidentally discovered. It means something quite different. There is a foundation. I've laid a foundation, even a ransom. And, of course, from way before the time, even of Job, that foundation, that ransom, was chosen in heaven before the foundation of the world. So, these things are true. It doesn't necessarily follow, but it is powerful language, you see, that if there is a preacher and God is being gracious and is saying, deliver him from going down to the pit. Now, the preacher can't do that, and his words may be in vain. But, of course, if God intends to do it by the words of the gospel, then that's fine. Deliver him from going down to the pit, and he will be delivered. I found a ransom, and that ransom is Christ. But, of course, Job knew more about that ransom than Elijah did. His flesh should be fresher than a child's. The note, the margin says, than childhood. He shall return to the days of his youth. And that's why I read the earlier verses in 2 Corinthians 5. He is a new creature. He's a new creature. And so all this is true of gospel preaching. But if you've got a messenger like this who has no Christ, then of course the thing is invalid. But it is true of those who have a gospel of Christ to preach. His flesh, that is the one who is born again, his flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth, where youth doesn't mean teenage, but young manhood, in the prime of life. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favourable unto him. And he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. It looks as if the subject throughout is God. But it isn't, because supposing it's the one who's converted, he shall pray unto God, and God will be favourable unto him. And he shall see his face with joy. Who shall see whose face? Now, you can take it either way, in fact. But it looks, seeing that the believer who's converted can only see the face of the Lord with joy by faith till he's brought home to glory, that in fact God may be the subject. And that's a wonderful thought. When he comes here tonight, the Saviour sees our faces with joy, because he sees of the travail of his soul and is satisfied. For he will render unto man his righteousness. Well, he can render unto man his lack of righteousness and requite him for all the things he's done wrong, but it seems to mean that he will render unto man the righteousness that the ransom has found. And then he speaks about repentance. He doesn't use the word any more than the thief on the cross actually used the word repentance, but he is preaching repentance here. He looketh upon men, that's God, and if any say, I have sinned, if anyone confesses that he's sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, so he's prepared to leave it, God will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. So he shall be transformed, as Paul said of himself in Acts 26, from darkness into light. And the same thing said in verse 30, said twice, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Now, verse 29 is a wonderful verse, and I suppose in his way he must have observed this, but all that he had been observing probably was those who were, if you like, nominal believers, God-fearers. But it's a wonderful expression. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man. Wonderful. God does in fact draw near. God does in fact send a messenger, send an interpreter, send a pastor, send the preaching of the gospel, send conviction of the sin by the Spirit. He says, I found the ransom is Christ. And he does restore those who are become new creations. And he does cause them to repent, and he accepts them, and he looks upon them with favour. These things God works oftentimes with man. Now, you see, this package, if you like, could really, really, really have been used by the Lord to save a man. But you see, Job would be thinking, I know, I'm in that situation. I still want to understand why I'm suffering. This isn't... He knows all these things, and still he's in his situation. The things that he says will happen haven't happened, and he believes that the Lord has dealt thus with him, but he still hasn't seen the answer. Well, it is wonderful. And it just is a package that could have been used to save people, and probably has down the years. But Job being saved, it was not what was required for him there and then. No doubt, this is somebody who believes the gospel, he would enjoy hearing things to do with the gospel presentation. Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify thee. Now you see, he doesn't speak, and it's that which seems to turn Elihu against him. He expected Job to respond and say, you're right. And he didn't. So we'll see in the next chapter that he actually then turns to the friends and has his criticism of them, and before the end, he's heavily criticising Job. So it's because he didn't have anything to say, it's because he didn't speak, because he desired to justify him, but his desire in the next chapter, as we see, was that he should be tried to the end, because he had not responded to this man. If thou hast anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me. Behold, hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom. He actually never regains the summit that he's gained there. My conclusion is, he would have done better to stop there. Humanly speaking, I mean, obviously the Lord wants us to see that, just as sermons could end early. And the main point, if he'd been moved by that point, he would be unmoved by what follows. Well, may the Lord help us to understand and to treasure his word, and to see that not every word recorded in Scripture is recorded because it was apt at the time, but that we may learn various things from this.